us, that's our hearts. You may be seated.
Brother Philip, is that the Bone Triggers behind you? Andrew, and I don't know your wife's name, but thank you for coming today. I'm looking forward to getting to shake your hand. I didn't notice until I walked to the back that you were here. All right, we talked last week about in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Then it says, make full proof of thy ministry. The word full proof there means to fully convince. It's translated elsewhere as fully believe or fully persuade. So we need to fully defend our ministry and truth against the fable mongers. There are fable mongers out there presenting fables. And because the people heap to themselves these teachers, they have more credibility in the sense of crowd, numbers, finances, and so forth. And so if we're going to stand up and say, no, that's a fable, we need to thoroughly persuade and make full proof of our ministry. So, slide number one. Remember last week I gave you a quote from Robert Jeffers, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. He said this, before we trust in Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. The best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like a filthy rag to God. Isaiah 64:6. We are only saved by God's grace. However, after we become a Christian, our good works are vitally important and will determine what kind of eternity we experience. Now, I have nothing personal against this man. I just think his doctrine is garbage. And though I agree with a number of points with him on his premillennialism and so forth, yet this error, I am so tired of hearing this verse used this way by Protestants and so forth, just about everybody, that we're going to look at it today and we're going to show you why this filthy rags fable is indeed a fable. Okay? So he said, number one, there's three statements here I want to deal with. Number one, before we trust in Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. That means righteous deeds have no intrinsic value. That means doing right or doing wrong doesn't mean much to God before you become a part of our church. You know, I mean, have you ever talked to a used car salesman? So if I come to you as a pastor of a certain denomination, and I say, look, before you become a part of our group, doing good or bad means nothing. But once you become a part of our group, then it's important, but it doesn't really affect your eternity, because before you're a part of our group, you can't do anything good. After you're a part of our group, it doesn't matter if you do something bad, because you've got the righteousness of Jesus on your record. So basically, it's like this. Before you become a part of our group, you can't do anything good. After you become a part of our group, you can't do anything that's going to damn you. That sounds like a used car salesman. Mm-hmm. It is. It's a bunch of garbage. Okay? And people ought to recognize it as such. So, number one, he says, before we trust Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. We're going to deal with that. Number two, he says, the best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like filthy rags to God. I wonder if I told my children that. By the way, children, the best you can do is like filthy rags to me. Don't tell my children that. What's that going to do to them? Is that going to make them want to, is that going to motivate them to please their father if the best you can do is filthy rags? That's a bunch of nonsense. Number three, we are only saved by God's grace. Now, I know that's being said by a Protestant, so I know that word only means a lot to them, and we will deal with that in a minute. So, does God value the righteous deeds, intentions, and efforts of lost men? Does God think that doing right has intrinsic value? Does the Bible record lost men whose good deeds were honored and valued by God? Does God view humans trying to do what is right as no more valuable than filthy rags? Okay, slide number two. Let's go back to the beginning. In Genesis 4:3, it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen?" Listen to what God says to Cain. These things are foundational. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" No, no, he didn't say that. He said, "Cain, the best you can do is filthy rags." That's not what he said. Okay? "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well," basically, "a sin offering lieth at the door." There's a place to make it right. Okay? So basically, from the very beginning, there was a plumb line of moral code. And there was also a type, an object lesson of redemption and reconciliation and atonement all the way back to the beginning. So Cain and Abel knew what was righteous and what was not righteous. They also knew that if they did what was unrighteous, there was a sin offering that could be offered, and that would get it taken care of. The sin offering alone wouldn't do it.
Right.
They'd have to repent as well.
Yes.
We'll talk about that in a minute.
Mm-hmm.
So he says here, and he goes on to say, "And unto thee, Cain, shall be thy brother's desire, and thou shalt have rule over him as before." And I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. In other words, you're not going to lose your position. If you get this right, you'll maintain the position that you held before. Otherwise, obviously, if you don't get it right, you're going to lose your position, right?
Mm-hmm.
So God says, if you do right, I'll accept it as right. Now, is this salvation by works? No. Actually, not doing well, not following the program, not doing what he was supposed to do in this situation was the presumption of salvation by his own works. Okay? Salvation by works is basically man trusting in something other than God's program to save him. So if you're doing something other than obeying God, then you're trusting something other than God's program to save you.
Right.
So not obeying is salvation by works. Obedience is not salvation by works. Obedience is seeking to be accepted by God and his program. Okay? So from the beginning, those who lived in obedience to God thus showed that they had faith in God's salvation program. Those who did not obey God thus showed they were trusting in something else to give them salvation. Cain was trusting his own version of God's instructions. Therefore, he wasn't trusting God. He was trusting in his own works. All right? Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he, being dead, yet speaketh." Okay? Pay attention to what he's saying. By faith. This is the faith of the New Testament. Hebrews 11. Paul is illustrating faith way back with Cain and Abel. And he says, Abel's faith was seen in the fact that he did what God said. He says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He did what God said. God declared him righteous. God testified of his gifts that he gave that were according to the instructions. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. In other words, he's with the Lord. Okay? His life is condemning those who don't obey. 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain." That's from the beginning. John is defining what he means when he says from the beginning. The message from the beginning that we should love one another. What beginning, John? Cain. Okay, that makes it pretty clear. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." His brother's works were righteous. His brother's works were his faith. His brother's works were his gifts. His brother's works is what God testified and declared him righteous. He was justified before God. So faith equals obedience, which equals righteousness. Now, can a lost man do this? Can a lost man have faith in God and obey God? And does God value it if he does? Mm-hmm. Next slide. So what was the point in Nazareth in Luke 4? Jesus said in Luke 4:24, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a heathen woman, a woman that was a widow, a lost woman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Why? Because those Gentile heathen dogs couldn't do anything right. And Jesus is saying, actually, these two examples right here show that they had more faith than Israelites at the time. Did God value that?
Yes.
Jesus said to the queen of the south, the men of Nineveh, he said they're going to rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because the queen of the south, a heathen, the men of Nineveh, the heathen, they believed God and responded to God. And God honored their response of faith. Okay? Next slide. Luke 7. "Now when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." This is a heathen man, unsaved man. This guy is not circumcised. He's not in covenant with God. "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." He knew he was a Gentile. It was unlawful for a Jew to go into a house of a Gentile. He understood that. "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant should be healed." The fact is, he sent to Jesus the elders of the Jews. He didn't go unto him himself. He felt like it was totally inappropriate. He knew their law. Okay? "But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Did God, the Jewish elders, and Jesus value the righteous deeds of this lost man? Did God see his good deeds and faith as filthy rags? No. And if you look in the book of Matthew at this same story, he goes on to say that, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out." In other words, men like this that exercise this kind of faith will be in the kingdom. And a lot of the Jews right now who are circumcised and in covenant outwardly with God will not make it. Next slide. Acts 10. There was a certain, I added a few words here if you notice in blue. There was a certain unsaved man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a Roman centurion of the band called the Italian band. The Bible says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel coming to angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up from a memorial before God. You mean my filthy rags came up from a memorial before God? By the way, we'll find out what those filthy rags were in a little bit. No, it wasn't filthy rags. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with this one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, And one of them that waited on him continually, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, I'm going to skip over the story of Peter's vision, but Peter says, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, that's the hour of prayer among the Jews, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Did that mean he's saved? No. Did that mean he's eligible for the grace of God? Yes. That's why God sent an angel. If you look over in chapter 11, Peter says, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Listen to this. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? This guy was unconverted. He believed in the God of Israel. He gave alms. He did what he knew to do. And God said, I'm going to send an angel to this man. I'm going to get him connected with Peter so that he can be converted and ultimately saved. It says here, and Peter said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's when the man was actually born again. That's when he was converted. We have a lost man's faith is working righteousness is so valued by God that he sends an angel and a vision to Peter. Next slide. So, Mr. Jeffers, point number one, before we trust in Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. Fable. Fable. It's a lie. Okay, the next one he says, the best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like filthy rags to God. Well, let's take a look at that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. First of all, we want to understand the context. We want to understand what's going on in Isaiah. And reading chapter 1, you get a picture of the entire message of Isaiah. Okay? It's kind of an introduction. It's kind of the overview of the whole thing. So we're going to read through it. I want you to listen closely. And I want you to listen to what point. What does God hate? What does He love? What does He want? Okay? And then we'll go to Isaiah 64 and read that passage. And you'll see it's the exact same issue, the exact same people, the exact same God. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been made like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give unto the law of your God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Oh, It says they rebelled and they went away from the Lord. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're still offering sacrifices. Yes. Watch. They're still doing all the ceremonial law that he had told them to do. But listen to what he says about it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lamb or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. That means empty, worthless oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. But that's what he told them to do. They're doing all this stuff that he told them to do. So what's the problem? We'll see. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the problem. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What if you be willing and obedient? You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, we don't need to go any farther. I think you got the point, right? Mm-hmm. Now, look at just 16 to 19 makes it very plain. What does God want? Wash, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing. Learn to do well. Be willing and obedient, God says, and everything will be okay. So, next slide. Isaiah 64. This is the passage where they get their fable. Okay? And as much as they squawk about, well, that's Old Testament, yet their favorite passage that they use, all our righteousness is filthy rags, is Old Testament. But they rip it out of context and use it where it ought not to be used. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 64:4 says this, and I'm going to add in some explanatory things here. Okay? This is Isaiah's prayer before God, just like Daniel prayed, just like Nehemiah prayed and confessed the sins of his people. He says here, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he, God, hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The word waiteth means serveth, followeth, obeyeth. It's the word chaka, to adhere to. All right? What God has prepared for him that adheres to him. Then in verse 5, thou meetest him, and it's talking about God being willing to meet him in a covenant of peace, okay? God being willing to reconcile with him. God meetest him, the one that waiteth for him, that rejoiceth in and worketh righteousness. Okay? And then it goes on to say, those that remember thee in thy ways. That's pretty plain, okay? So, the things that God has prepared for him that serveth him, that followeth him, that adheres to him, you meet him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. That's a group of people, all right? That is a type of person that God is willing to meet with. God is willing to bless. Those that remember him. That's plain as the nose on your face, all right? Then he goes on to say, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those, the ones he spoke of previously, is continuance in a covenant relation. In those is continuance, and we should be saved. But we, okay, so he says, in this group of people, the ones that wait for you, that remember you in your ways, the ones that follow you, that adhere to you, in that situation, those, that mind frame, those people, there's salvation, there's a sustainable relationship. But we, Israel, we nationally, are all as an unclean thing. We have sinned. You're wroth with us. And all our righteousnesses, plural, what would that be? The new moons, the feasts, the sacrifices, all the things that he said his soul hates.
Right.
Isaiah chapter 1. All your religious activities, he says here, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon thy name and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There's two different groups of people there. Okay? There's two different paths there. It's plain as the nose on your face. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, says, our religious professions and rituals are as filthy rags. Okay, we just read Isaiah 1. Go back and read it again if you don't understand it. I'm tired of your new moons and your sacrifices. They make me sick. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. What are they supposed to do? Learn to do well. Cease to do evil. Clean up your act. Be willing and obedient. Isn't that plain? So how on earth do Protestants get off on using this verse against those who are trying to obey God and live righteous and want to please God and feel like they've got to please God by obeying Him? Suddenly, all that's filthy rags. Sounds like what Cain would say to Abel, right? Next slide. Here's what they would say. The Jews thought they would be saved by their good works, and that is why they were called filthy rags. Not so. Why did they offer sacrifice? They knew they needed the sacrifice for salvation. God never rebukes the Jews for obedience. He never rebukes them for holiness, repentance, and good deeds. So what was the problem? They thought they would be saved without obedience because of the sacrifices. Okay? That's what made their ceremonies filthy rags, is because they thought they were bribing God. We can offer a lamb, we can go through the ceremonies and it's okay, and then we can go back and have our hands full of blood and our ways are wicked. They weren't trying to be saved by good works. They weren't trying to be saved by obedience. They were trying to be saved without obedience. They were trying to be saved without pleasing God by offering sacrifices. Is that clear and plain? And what this is, okay? When you're trying to be saved by relying on a sacrifice without repentance and obedience, that's exactly the picture God did not want of salvation. But that's the picture that the once saved, always saved people have today. All right? That means the sacrifice has just became a license to sin, a mockery of God, God giving loopholes against Himself. God putting Himself in checkmate because they could do as they pleased and would still be saved. Well, those filthy rags then represent man presuming on the grace of God by trusting a sacrifice without heart repentance and obedience in reconciliation with God. That means those filthy rags actually was a type and shadow of this Protestant salvation today, the once saved, always saved religion. Trusting Christ's sacrifice while continuing in sin without a continual repentant in heart and obeying faith.
Exactly.
So the truth is, in the Old Testament there, obedience to God plus the sacrifice equaled justification. You say, well, that sounds like salvation by works. No, that was salvation by grace through faith. Okay? So look at this. Number one, bad behavior plus sacrifices did not equal justification. Bad behavior plus sacrifices was filthy rags before God. That was the righteousness that was filthy rags. It was bad behavior plus sacrifices, new moons, feasts, and so forth. Number two, good behavior and no sacrifices still does not equal justification. Because good behavior without the atonement of Christ, if the Jews had said, okay, forget the ceremonial law, forget the sacrifices, let's just be honest and good, that wasn't going to work either. God gave them both. God gave them a plumb line, and God gave them the tabernacle. God gave them the sacrifices as a type of the atonement, and God gave them a plumb line. And they needed both to be justified before God. They had to repent, they had to come into the covenant, and they had to obey the covenant. Okay? That's 2 + 2, right? Number three, that good behavior plus sacrifices equal justification by faith.
Yes.
That's not hard to prove in the Old Testament. I just proved it. Just read Isaiah chapter 1. Okay? Sacrifices alone didn't do it. Ceremonies alone didn't do it. So Old Testament religion, the Old Covenant was a picture of salvation in the New Covenant. We also have a plumb line and we have a heavenly priesthood. They had a plumb line and an earthly priesthood. Okay? For them to trust those animal sacrifices without repenting and aligning with the plumb line, God said, nothing doing. For us to go over here and say, we're trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, but we're not repenting and obeying, God would say, nothing doing.
Mm-hmm.
All we would be doing by trusting the finished work of Christ, but not having a repentant heart, not having an obedient life, what we are doing is fulfilling the picture that God called back here, filthy rags.
Yes.
That makes sense to you?
Yes.
Isaiah is not dealing with people thinking their good deeds can atone for sin. They didn't think that. They were Jews that thought that they could sacrifice to God and walk through the religious ceremony, but not be righteous in their daily life. That's the problem. They wanted the blessing without repentance and conversion and reconciliation. Next slide. So Robert Jeffers again. Number two, the best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like filthy rags to God. Fable? Lie? That's not true. So, what about point number three? We are only saved by God's grace. Number one question, does salvation by God's grace mean that nothing we do before conversion affects our salvation? Number two, does salvation by God's grace alone mean that nothing we do after conversion affects our ultimate salvation? Because both are implied in his statement. Okay, when he said what you do before conversion is worthless and all the best that we can do, he said we, that includes him, right? Best we can do is filthy rags. We're only saved by grace. That means nothing else matters. Well, that's what Protestants believe. Someone would say, it's only by God's grace. It's grace alone. Then why isn't everybody going to heaven? It's only by the blood of Jesus. Then why isn't everybody going to heaven? Well, we've got to accept. Okay, we've got to do what? We got to do something. Everybody agrees we got to do something.
Right.
The question is, what? Okay, so you just pray a prayer, you accept the free gift, and you believe there's nothing else you must do for salvation. That's doing something.
Mm-hmm.
But is that actually what God has told us to do? Everybody has to finally admit, okay, it's not by grace alone. We got to do something. Otherwise, everybody's going to heaven. Okay, it's not just by the blood of Jesus. We got to do something to make that blood apply to us. Okay, but what?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now we're moving along here. We're going to talk about what do we do. Find me a verse in the Bible where it says just pray the prayer and don't do anything else and just trust that alone. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that, period.
Right.
All right? So next slide, number 10. Acts 26. This is the Apostle Paul. And I said, who art thou, Lord? He's on the road to Damascus. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of the things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Why? To open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's this New Testament, folks. This is the Apostle Paul's commission. All right. The Apostle Paul heard this from Jesus. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. The same message for everybody, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance.
Yes.
But Brother Mark, it said it's not of works. Yeah, this is the same guy that said that.
Yes.
There's a context.
Right.
You got to define works. If Paul said you've got to do works meet for repentance, okay, that's after you've turned to God. That's after you've repented. What works he talking about? By the way, repentance is a work that must be continued. Turning to God is a work that must be continued. Doing works meet for repentance is a work that must be continued. And let me say this. What we found out so far, just simply from looking at the Bible and not the theology foolishness. Anything you do other than obeying God is trusting something other than God to save you. I'll say it again. Anything you do other than obeying God is trusting something other than God to save you. Anything you do other than obeying God is thinking that what you're doing will save you apart from pleasing God. Anything you do other than obeying God is thinking that what you're doing will save you apart from pleasing God. That makes sense?
Yes.
Number three. Anything you do other than obeying God is a salvation by your own works idolatry.
That's right.
You understand that? Works cannot atone for sin. But works of faith and repentance make you eligible.
Right.
It's not hard to figure out, folks. Okay? So, God has a free gift. Does everybody get it? No. Is everybody going to heaven? No. How do you get it? Paul said, repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Was he incorrect? Now, if you repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, have you paid for the free gift?
No.
So, the fact that the gift is not of works is talking about who pays for it.
Right.
Okay? It's talking about what atones for sin. So when you repent and you turn to God and you continue in obedience to God, you're showing that you believe in God, that you have faith in His program, and the gift is still free. You didn't pay for it.
Right, right.
You didn't atone for sin. So when the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to mercy, it's talking about two different options. Either you paid for it or it's mercy. If it's mercy, you didn't pay for it. If you paid for it, it's not mercy. But that doesn't mean you don't have to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance to get the free gift. Because the fact is, that's why everybody doesn't have it.
Yep.
I mean, you say, Brother Mark, you've said this before. We all know this. There's a lot of people who may watch this video. This may be brand new to them.
Say it again.
Okay? So they need to hear it. Next slide. So here in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we have the Apostle Paul again, the same that wrote Titus 3 and Ephesians 2, okay? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God. Now listen, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, the Apostle Paul is quoting what he understood, the conditions given to Israel, the conditions of salvation given in the Old Testament, because he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting what God said to Israel. Okay? In Leviticus 26:11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 7:23. And I could multiply a lot of references, by the way. These are just two that serve the purpose. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Yeah, no kidding. That's what it says through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
It never calls it filthy rags. It also never declares that it atones for sin. Because the people that Jeremiah is talking to, the people that God's talking to in Leviticus, all offered sacrifices to. What did that show? That their good deeds did not pay for sin. But without the good deeds, their heart being repentant and wanting to reconcile with God, the sacrifices were filthy rags. They were righteousness says that were filthy rags. If you don't have a heart for God and you're just saying, I trust in the blood of Jesus, that's filthy rags.
Right.
Just like them, not obeying God, not loving not loving the Lord, not walking in His law, but trusting in the sacrifice of the new moon and the set feast was filthy rags. Same thing. So isn't it normal for the enemy to accuse you of what they're doing? They have a communist do it all the time. Muslims do it all the time. It's normal strategy for the enemy to accuse you of what they are doing. And Satan does that. That's where they learned it, by the way. Okay? So this fable that all your righteousness is filthy rags is actually turning things on their head. It's making it the opposite. They're saying to you that by you trusting the blood of Jesus and thinking you have to live holy, that's filthy rags. It's actually the opposite. They're trusting the blood of Jesus and they're not living holy. That's what God calls filthy rags. Okay. Let's go on. Okay, after 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 and 18, he says here, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's a conditional promise. I will be a father unto you. Oh, we're talking about father-son, father-child relationship. And you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Did he mean it? Paul is quoting this in the New Testament. This is a conditional promise. Now, look what he says in the very next verse. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises. Having now these conditional promises upon us. We have these promises, church, Christian, believer. Okay, Corinthians, we have these promises. What are we going to do? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What are you trying to help Jesus save you? Oh, you think it's by your good works? No. If I thought it was by my good works, I'd skip the sacrifices and just do good works. Or I would alter Christianity to what I liked. And thinking that would save me would be salvation by my good works. But instead, I'm obeying God because I trust God. I'm trusting God to save me and I'm trusting His program. His program says repent, turn to God, do works meet for repentance. I'm doing that because that's the only place I can be eligible for the priesthood of Jesus to apply to me. Having therefore these promises, you're going to believe, you're going to have faith in the promise. What if you have faith in those promises? What are you going to do? Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It didn't say the grace of God that helped me through the day. This is talking about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And by the way, if antinomians, once saved, always saved, Protestants, all, if they could just understand that salvation is not at the starting line. Salvation is at the finish line. Salvation is when you die in faith, not when you first are converted. Okay? When you're first converted, you're saved from being unconverted. Yeah. You're on the salvation road, the narrow road instead of the broad road. You are being saved. But salvation in the Bible, ultimate justification, ultimate salvation, all that comes at the end of the road. That can be proven so easy by so many scriptures, and yet they bullheadedly refuse to acknowledge that fact. So when he says here, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, if all he was talking about was a starting line, the rest of it would sound kind of silly. But if you're talking about the finish line, then it makes perfect sense. Okay? The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was the purpose He died and rose again. He wanted to do that. What if I resist it? I'm not being justified. Justification is a continual thing. As I walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship and His blood is cleansing me. That's continual justification by a life of faith. Okay? Which is the next slide, actually. 1 John 1:5. Very plain. Okay? What we're talking about, we come to the place where anybody with a brain admits not everybody's going to heaven. Okay, the gift is free, but not everybody gets it. So somebody has to do something to separate between those who get it and those who don't, right? Is that understandable? Okay, it's by God's grace, but not everybody gets that grace. So we read that the grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us how to get that grace, how to be saved, how to be fully justified and cleansed and forgiven and so forth. Now, here's another passage that talks about what we do. Being that not everybody gets the free gift and some people get it, it's because some people do something. What is that something? Okay? If you can find me verses that say, just pray this prayer and then only trust that you prayed that prayer and believe, you know, don't trust in anything else but praying that prayer. Okay, then I'll have to change my doctrine. But I'm going to show you what the Bible actually says, and then you can change your doctrine. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, reconciliation one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Continually cleanses in the Greek, okay? The F on the end is supposed to help you understand that, but if you haven't learned that, cleanseth, believeth, okay, that means it's like present participle, it's continual action, all right? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You notice the we and the us? Okay, this is around the end of the first century. John is writing to Christians, not lost people. He's not preaching to lost people. He's writing to Christians. We and us, okay? This applies to believers, people who've already been baptized, people who are already members of the church. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hereby, and then on the next chapter, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay. He that comes and saith, I know Him, and when, thank you for salvation, I'm trusting the blood, I'm trusting only the grace of God, but you're not keeping His commandments? That's what Israel was doing when God said it was filthy rags. Mm-hmm. Okay? John said, you're a liar. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that means you're a believer, okay? It means you're converted. It means you're born again. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. In other words, help you to conquer your body and live holy by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. It means we're under obligation. We have a debt to pay. Therefore, brethren, because the Spirit dwells in us, because He wants to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, because He's there, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye, believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, believer, dwelt by the Holy Spirit, okay, it says here, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's talking to believers. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Next slide. So, point number one is a fable. Statement number two, the first statement was, before we trust in Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. Fable. The best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like filthy rags to God. Fable. We are saved, only saved by God's grace. Fable. When you're talking grace alone, all right? Now, we conclude. The Jews were not trying to be saved by being good. They were trying to cover for being bad with their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were a type of Christ's sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So if you're thinking that Christ's sacrifice is going to cover for you not obeying, not living holy. You are doing the very thing those Jews were doing, and that's filthy rags. People today who excuse their bad behavior because they are covered by Christ's sacrifice are committing the same thing the Jews were in Isaiah. It's filthy rags. The righteousness that is filthy rags would apply to prayer, presumption of salvation without repentance and holy living. That's what it would apply to. Trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross without obedience, without perfecting holiness, without the fear of God is the filthy rags righteousness. Okay? Striving to walk in the light, striving to walk in the Spirit, striving to be pleasing to God and pleasing to Christ, doing works meet for repentance is not filthy rags. It's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace through faith, not without faith. Okay? It's salvation by grace through faith. What's the faith? Obedience, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, that's the faith. You say, but Brother Mark, that's adding works to grace. Stop a minute. Turn your head, brain on. If it's grace plus nothing, then everybody's going to heaven.
Right.
But Brother Mark, not everybody's going to heaven. Right. So it's grace plus something. And we just defined that something from the Word of God. Okay? We're not talking about you helping pay for the gift. We're talking about you being eligible for the gift.
Right.
Huge difference. Well, they say, well, we don't work to the cross. We only work away from the cross. Good works only come after salvation. Ask them this. What if they don't? What if they don't? Are they still saved? It takes time. God will do it eventually. The Holy Spirit has to do it. Maybe they never got it, is what you'll hear. But you told them they had it and couldn't lose it if they prayed the prayer. And they did pray the prayer. And now works... good works aren't following, so you say, I don't think they really got it. And so you preach a sermon of being a professor but not a possessor. And it sounds so pious, but pray tell me, what's the difference between a professor and not a possessor if it's grace plus nothing? If there's no good works involved? If all you do is pray a prayer? How can you be a professor and not a possessor? Oh, well, because there wasn't true repentance. What? What's true repentance?
Yeah.
Well, it's changing your mind. Changing your mind about what? About obeying God?
Yep.
Bunch of nonsense. Isaiah, slide 14. You're confused as a termite and a yo-yo. Going back here, pulling this passage out to try and support their antinomian doctrine. Isaiah 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that for him that waiteth for him. Okay, you go to a restaurant, and who comes out? A waiter, and they wait on you. It's not just talking about waiting for the bus at the bus stop, although that application would be good because after all, I'm waiting for that bus because I'm not riding anything else. I'm choosing that only. All right, so I'm going to wait on it. Well, are you going to wait on God or are you going to do your own thing? But the word chaka means to adhere to. What God has prepared for him that adheres to him. Those are works. And then it says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. He's thinking about what should have happened. What Israel should have done. The same thing he said in Isaiah 1. If though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. If you be willing and obedient, you should eat the good of the land. But if you refuse to rebel, you should be destroyed. In Isaiah, farther on, chapter 7, he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon if he the wicked forsakes his way. Okay? So Isaiah knows this. He wrote it all down before chapter 64. But he says, "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we should be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon my name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." That's, I mean, first grade. Anybody who can read their Bible and read the book of Isaiah knows that that is not saying the best we can do is filthy rags to God. Come on. Pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Shame on you. And shame on every Protestant and every Baptist, every antinomian who keeps mouthing those words and taking that verse out of context. It is a slander upon God.
Yes.
If you went and started telling my children, your father is unpleasable, all you, best you can do is filthy rags to your father, I'd be upset.
Yes.
That's not the kind of father we have.
Right.
Now, can your good deeds atone for your sin so Jesus didn't have to die? No. No, but Jesus didn't die for the rebellious and the ungodly, the disobedient to inhabit heaven. He died so that those who repent and turn to God and do works fitting for repentance can receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Know what it said? Let's stand together. If you've been around Christendom very long, you've heard this righteousness, filthy rags nonsense over and over ad nauseum.
Yes.
It is a lie out of hell. And every time you hear it, I want you to speak up and say, that's not true. That's not what Isaiah said. That's a fable. And who's it a fable for? It's a fable for modern day Cains who want to do their own thing, and they don't like Abel. He's obeying. And to that Cain mind, that's filthy rags. To Cain it is, not to God. The reality is, when you're putting forth your little perversion of salvation, trusting the sacrifice of God's dear Son without reconciling with God's heart and mind and law, that is filthy rags. Make sense? Any question? Any comment?
Some of those verses are just very powerful, standalone verses. He that saith, I know him, and they don't obey him, they're a liar. And it's just like, thank you, John, for saying that. Because there's most of Christianity today is all about saying, I know him, and condemning those who think you have to keep his commandments, and say that you don't know him if you keep his commandments. And it's just like, I'm so glad you said it that clear. And that's one verse that I like to bring up to people who present this kind of doctrine. Is what do you think about that verse right there? Is it it's either okay to be a liar, or you're supposed to be a liar, or it's not okay to say no and not keep his commandments, or you don't even have to know him and you're okay. This verse just gives you little to no out. So let's just sit on that verse. Let's not bring in a whole barrage of, you know, things that you can play with. This is just real crystal clear. What this has to fit, every verse has to fit in your theology.
Right.
So let's just fit this one real quick. And then the grace of God that brings salvation is just another one that I love to go to. And you can talk about the grace of God and all whatever, and you can even make different categories of different grace, but this one brings salvation. It's what we're looking for. So let's go reconcile this thing.
Yeah.
And it just doesn't fit. And it's like, thank you for writing that. And I like that you brought out that the Apostle Paul said that too. And he said this too. Some of those pieces If you're wondering, how am I going to know how to present this to somebody? How am I going to remember everything I heard this morning? There's a few verses that if you're the type of person that can look for your punchline verses, there's a few verses that were presented this morning that can be your punchline verses. And if you can remember a handful of verses or just two, and then just say, let's reconcile this, you will be able to put the gainsayer to silence as long as they're not able to slip you over and just get away from those verses. Those verses speak for themselves.
Yeah, as long as they're in the Bible, the Bible's perfectly consistent.
Absolutely.
I understand what you're saying, but we don't have to hide from any verse in the Bible. Okay? Yeah. Every verse in the Bible is totally 100% consistent with what I said this morning. I'd be glad to sit down with anybody, anytime, and talk about it.
Absolutely. It's just that some verses are clarified by other verses, and you bring it together and make the whole context the whole.
Some are very clear on a certain aspect.
Some are just undeniably crystal clear.
Right.
I think you made it quite clear, but in case someone didn't understand what you meant as far as Jesus' sacrifice plus obedience bringing salvation, and you said how that our obedience is not in any way all paid for our salvation, it makes us eligible. I think you said that quite clearly, but in case someone doesn't understand that, there's other messages that you may find on that particular issue.
If you think you are eligible to trust in that sacrifice, but you're not reconciling with God in your life and living holy, you're not eligible to trust in that sacrifice. You have no business trusting in that sacrifice until you are living holy and repentant. So the sacrifice is what pays for the meal, but you're not going to get it until you are eligible to come into that situation.
Yeah, but if you ever are talking to someone who believes in eternal security, they're going to accuse you of believing in Jesus' sacrifice plus your good works, and they are going to accuse you of believing in your good works to help pay for sin.
They'll use the word saved. What are you trusting to save you? The word saved can be used in many different ways. I can show you verses in the Bible that clearly say, save yourselves. Peter said it. Paul said it. Okay? What were they saying? Well, you can't be so uneducated that there's only one definition of works in your dictionary, only one definition of saved in your dictionary. You've got to go there and find out what they're saying. He said in Acts 2:38, right after 2:39, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How? Repent and receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? He told Timothy, by continuing in the doctrine, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Yeah, just go read what it says. It says it. You can figure it out. Just get the clog out.
God's done his part, and now you just need to pull you out, and you just need to lift the chain up. You know, do your part. It just shows that you have a part.
Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those are works. Okay? Those are works. That doesn't pay for salvation, but if you don't follow the shepherd, you're not going to get it. Let's pray.